Wow. Here we are again to hear the word of God, and pray that it will bless your hearts. It blessed mine preaching it. And that's one thing about preaching is there are moments even as you are communicating truth, you've studied it, you've written it out, you've made notations, and I have a pattern. I'll go and circle and draw lines and asterisks and things like this throughout. But even when preaching it itself, you're still learning. And I was actually learning with you this morning as the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, even illuminating my mind to truths and at times giving me emphases that I hadn't intended to give, or even several words, perhaps more than several words that I, or not in the manuscript that I spoke. And the beauty of that really is God's grace, because what God is doing is gracing me. And taking my all frailties and weaknesses, and somehow he, in his sovereign plan, it comes out the end. And for the most part, I think it represents God. And what doesn't, he takes that in your hearts, and he'll correct it in your hearts, which is an act of grace. And just allowing you to hear it is an act of grace as well. So, I mean, it's just flooded with grace, isn't it? I mean, it really is. So I'm so thankful to be back again. As I looked up at the clock this morning, and I thought to myself, or into the afternoon, obviously, I thought to myself, wow, I think this is a good place to stop. And what's interesting is even I was supposed to stop later in my manuscript, and I said, okay, this is part two, you'll start here. But it was just in that moment as I was talking about entreating the Lord and softening in the face of God, it was like the Holy Spirit was like, this is the place where you stop and you end here and you come back later on. And that's an example of the grace of God, even in the preaching event itself, how God wants to honor himself. And I pray that he was honored in your hearts as you heard the word of God. I enjoyed it and had some time to fellowship afterwards with some of you, and which was great. And I even got in a little power nap as well and ready to go again. And just pray with me as we go to God's word. Father, we thank you for your mercy, which are new, and they are overwhelming even at times. And I would pray that in these moments ahead, you give us all grace to hear these truths, that you would be honored in what we consider from your word. In Christ's name, amen. And amen. Look with me again to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And it was good even before the service to go around and shake the hands with some of you and hear your remarks. And I was pleased to hear that consistently we all learn something about God's grace from a passage or a book that normally one doesn't think about, going to Chronicles to learn about the grace of God. But the beauty of it is that God, even as someone shared with me as I was out and about, you know, it really starts in Genesis and it goes through Revelation, doesn't it? And we agree, and I believe you would agree with me, as I said in the introduction, that God has not gone through some intertestamental change between Malachi and Matthew, and he decides, let's remake myself into a kinder, gentler, more loving God. Perhaps you might even say when we look to the Old Testament, because we see so many narratives and so many more examples of sin, that God's grace is magnified perhaps even more. And I'm even reluctant in saying more, but you understand in the context what I mean, because God is no more God than he was in the Old Testament than the New Testament. He is not developing in anything, because God is God. He is the I Am. And as the I Am, there is no change in him. God is not getting better at who he is and what he does. God is a constant. There is no development in God. We are all developing. We are all becoming better. We are all becoming more like Christ. We're being conformed into the image of God, and God is God. And that's the beauty of it. And that's where I said earlier that misguided people think that there is some difference in the God of the Old Testament and the New. And it's because they have not educated themselves properly in the full breadth of God's word. And we see in this text, just by way of reminder, we've already noted the reality of God's grace in the life of Manasseh, beginning even in verse 1, that he reigned 55 years. That was an expression of God's grace, because 55 years and the majority of that reign was a reign of evil. And it is right to conclude that most likely in the latter perhaps 8 to 10 years of his reign is when this reformation took place in his life. So you have a period of time, if he is, most believe, a co-regent with his father Hezekiah for perhaps 10 years. So you have 35 years of debauchery and sin. And here is this last episode of his expression of grace in God's, or to the people of God, because God has shown grace to him. Amazing when you really think about it. And we've seen the fact that God's graciousness is expressed and that he spoke to the people. We see God's grace in his revelation. God spoke. That's an example of grace, God speaking. God doesn't have to speak to anyone. God doesn't need any of us. And sometimes I get disturbed. I hear what are supposedly worship songs that are so focused on self, as if God is lonely, and if God has this need, and he so needed us so much that he had to come and die for us. God is sufficient in himself. Do we agree with that? I mean, God, here it is, Christ is, according to John 1, he is face to face with God. They're in full fellowship with one another. There's no need outside of themselves. Well, I hear horrible things that preachers and supposed, and I would use that. I don't even like calling them, well, they are preachers, but they're false preachers, I suppose, is a better way of putting it, who would say that God had some need and therefore he saves mankind. No, this is an example of grace. He has no need. He's in perfect fellowship with himself. I mean, there's this Trinitarian love that between the Father and the Son to the Spirit and the Spirit to the Father, and that they have no need outside of themselves. So when we look at God even speaking to mankind, that's an act of grace, that he would even speak to us, his words to us. And then when they're ignored by the people, or as the scripture says in Chronicles, they paid no attention. In Kings, it says they ignored God speaking. That's still grace right there. And then we got into verse 10 where things are turning. They spoke, God spoke and no one listened. And God brought Manasseh to Babylon and humiliated him. And he was in distress and he entreated the Lord. And that's where we left off, this beautiful picture of entreating God's face, or entreating God's favor. And a beautiful picture, as I said this morning, about the Hebrew language, and this literal word of entreat means to be sick, to even be weak. And then this word for the favor of God, favor meaning simply face. And so you might think, how does this work together? What does it mean that weak face? Weak the face of God, which is this idea that he's saying he is softening the face of God. God is rightfully, justifiably angry. And so Manasseh goes before him and he softens God's face and says, God, be merciful to me. Let me give you some other texts that will build in this thought before we go to the next thought. Because what we're looking at right now is this movement in the life of Manasseh. As I said, verse 12, when we talked about that, what is called a chiastic structure, remember, beginning in verse 1, and there's this line that goes to verse 12, and there is now Manasseh, he does what? He entreats the Lord, and he humbles himself, and he prays, and now the narrative turns another direction, and now here we are, we're going to see Manasseh show the fruits of his repentance. So there's some words that we need to consider again in verse 12, where there's already distress that we've looked at, entreat, and then humbled greatly, and then in verse 13 he prayed, and then we're going to start to see God's response to Manasseh in verse 13. He was moved, he heard, and he brought, and then at the end of verse 13, Manasseh knew. So those are the words that are controlling this next segment. But let's take a step further in this idea of entreating. Even more, let's investigate it a bit more. Go with me to 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13. I just want you to see more examples of this beautiful picture of entreating God, or softening the face of God, coming before him and saying, God, I need you and I need your favor. Please intervene for me. in 2 Kings 13, look there with me, and in verse 4, and it says, then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. So the king cries out to the Lord that the Aramites are oppressing us, and he softens the face of God. And anytime we can conclude when an enemy is oppressing the people of God, it is deserved. They have done something where God has released the enemy against them. But what does he do? He seeks the face of God. He softens the face of God. And what is God's response? He listened. So again, unlike the people who often were not listening to God, when people show humility and when they soften his face by sincere repentance, God listens. Go with me and you see an interesting example of it in the psalmist. Go with me to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, again, this idea of entreating God, the example of Manasseh, which would be good for all of us to learn. Psalm 119, then in verse 58, it says here in 58, I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. So here are the connections even here, very explicitly stated. So here translated, I sought, and he says, your favor, that is, I wanted to soften your face. And what did I do it? With all my heart. Isn't that something that's consistent throughout Scripture, right? God says we're to seek him with all of our what? Our heart, even our mind, and even our soul. And he connects very directly, I do this because I want you to be gracious towards me. Look with me also at the Proverbs. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, then in verse 6. It says, verse 5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Verse 6, many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. And I thought that an interesting use of the word here, because you seek one who is a generous man, which is saying, be gracious to me. And that generous man has many friends. He gives gifts. And how much more does that God give gifts? Amen. He does. He's a generous God. Now, look with me as well. Look with me at the book of Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah in 26. Jeremiah 26. Jeremiah 26. In verse 19. And verse 19 says, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against him. But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. So a lesson to be learned. We should learn from Hezekiah. And what did Hezekiah do? He entreated the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He changed his mind about the calamity that was coming. And we know that that's true from another account, whereas Hezekiah entreated the Lord, and God said to Hezekiah, I'm not going to bring this about you in your time. And then notice with me as well, go to the last book of our Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1. Malachi 1:9, and what does it say there? But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts. So here, association with entreating God and looking for his favor and wanting God to be kind towards us, but it must come from a heart of sincerity. And what does Malachi do? Or what is pronounced here? That God is a gracious God. And Manasseh does what? He has softened the face of God. He has turned God's face from anger to mercy. God's face was justifiably angry, yes. We already noted that in verse 6, because Manasseh had provoked God to anger. But yet, now, God has turned. Notice, go back to 2 Chronicles 33. Let's look at our next word in this section. So not only does he entreat God, he softens his face, but he humbled himself greatly. Now, this is contrasted with others who had the opportunity to humble themselves, but they did not. Just keep your finger right there in 2 Chronicles and go back to 2 Chronicles 28. See, here's the opposite. 2 Chronicles 28 and then verse 22. Verse 22, and it says, "Now, in the time of his distress, the same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord." So notice this. Remember, Manasseh, he was in distress, and what did he do? He entreated the Lord, and he humbled himself. Here is Ahaz. He's in distress, but he does just the opposite. He became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Verse 23, "For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of the Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me, because they became the downfall of him and all Israel." Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, think about it. Here's another example of how sin can cause a person not to think sensibly. So essentially what Ahaz is saying, here is he's in distress, and instead of bowing and humbling himself before the Lord and asking for God to intervene in his behalf, he says, "Wait, this is what I'll do. I will sacrifice to the gods who are causing my distress. Because they're winning, their gods must be better than Yahweh." That's essentially what he's saying. It shows sin. Go back with me to 2 Chronicles 33. Then if you look at verse 23, we see the son of Manasseh and how he did not act as his father. In verse 23, it says, "Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, but multiplied guilt," or he multiplied sin. "He restored the evils that his father had done, and in one sense, he went perhaps even further in some areas." So instead of humbling himself, there was pride. With Ahaz, instead of humbling himself, there was pride. But we should pause for a moment and think about the relationship between humility and God's grace. We should understand that the disposition or even the act of humility is, in fact, because of the grace of God. Ultimately, a person can't humble themselves without God's grace. It can be resisted, but what initiates it is God's grace. I mean, when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who come to faith in Christ, God opened your eyes. You were dead in sin. And a dead man cannot breathe on his own. And it's as if God got you and he breathed life into you. But yet what we see here in these accounts is that God is extending grace, and you have men that are slapping the gracious hand of God. Ahaz, even to an extreme, Ahaz is saying, "I don't want your hand. I want the hand of these other kings. Because look, they're winning. They defeated me, so perhaps they're more powerful than you, Yahweh," is what he's saying. Hezekiah humbled himself. Right here in 2 Chronicles 32, look with me at 2 Chronicles 32. And look at verse 24. 2 Chronicles 32, 24. "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign." And we know if we were to read that account from Isaiah, that he became mortally ill. Hezekiah cries up to the Lord, and God gave him 15 more years of life. And then in verse 25, though, "But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him in Judah and all of Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah did what? Humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord that was going to come upon him did not come in the days of Hezekiah." So humility. Question. Does anyone here wish that they were more humble? Wow. Doesn't it just seem to escape us? Have you ever seemed like you're making progress in humility, and then there's a reminder that you're still proudful? Now, let me correct something, because it has been said, and I've heard it before, well, we should not think that we're ever growing in humility. Because the moment we see or believe that we're progressing, we're really not progressing. That really isn't true. And why? Because the Bible tells us to strive for humility, to put on humility. Therefore, if it's asking us to do something and even commanding us to do it, there has to be some way that we can identify whether or not we're growing. In the same way that it says we're supposed to love, we should be able to look around and say, am I loving? When it says we're supposed to grow in patience, we should be able to say, am I growing in patience? Am I growing in brotherly kindness? So when it says grow in humility, we should be able to look at our lives and say, I think I am growing in humility. But it seems to escape us, doesn't it? It's hard. Because there seems to be always something that reminds us that we're not like the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we progressed. And maybe we look at our Christian lives and we look back 10 years or some, perhaps 20 years, and some it could be even 30 years, and we see we're not where we were then, but still there's so much more to go. And I believe this, even the more we study about God and God's person and God's character, there can be this sense in which we realize I have so far to go when I look at the example that's in front of me. And that's why I even think with me for a moment in 1 Peter 5, as you've been reading through that great letter, what is called upon the pastors of Asia Minor, Peter says to them, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. So again, he says, you need to humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Jesus Christ humbled himself. Interesting. But before I talk about Christ for a moment, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. Here's another example of humility of another person you would think, God, why don't you just strike him dead? In 2 Kings 21, verse 25. And actually, I must mean, Ammon. Let's go here. I'm sorry, did I say we need to go to 1 Kings 21? Yes, 1 Kings 21. It says, 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And we know that horrible duo of Ahab and Jezebel, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. And there's that thought again, isn't it? God cast them out before them. They should have learned, but he does not learn. Verse 27, it came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, do you see, and this is interesting. So now God is speaking to Elijah about Ahab. And remember, Ahab considers Elijah to be a troubler of Israel. And Elijah would say, no, you are the true troubler of Israel. Ahab would want to kill Elijah, God's prophet. But notice God's response in verse 29. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring about the evil in his days, but I will bring it upon his house in his son's days. Judgment is coming, but because he has shown humility, God is being gracious to a man that absolutely does not deserve it. And he says, I will withhold judgment. Now, judgment came because God would use Jehu and he would wipe out the seed of Ahab. But yet God responded to this man's humility after all the evil he had done. And remember when it says in verse 25, Ahab sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, but yet God is gracious. We learn again. Now Jesus Christ humbled himself, but for a different reason. And it makes it perhaps even more astonishing when we think about Jesus Christ and his humility in view of this episode, and for that matter, any episode. Every human being, they humble themselves to become what they should be
and they humble themselves to put off something and to put on righteousness. But Jesus Christ is the opposite. Jesus Christ humbles himself, obviously not because he has a need, because he needs to repent. He humbles himself to take on limitations, to take on humanity, to take on something that he was not. We humble ourselves because we are not what we should be. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Go back with me to 2 Chronicles 33. Look at our next word. So he entreated, he humbled himself greatly before the Lord of his fathers, and he prayed. And just briefly, that we might say, well, what's the difference between the entreaty and the prayer? I think he is just stating here that this whole episode represented a prayer to the Lord. What he prayed, we are not sure. There is actually the prayer of, as we'll see later in his record, the prayer has been recorded, but most likely we do not accept it as authentic as it's recorded in the Apocrypha, but nonetheless, we know that he prayed. His prayer is recorded, but it's not recorded in something that we have, we are not privy to, put it that way. So he prays to the Lord, and God hears him. What else do we see in verse 13, though? Verse 13, B and C, if you will. Verse 13, it says this. So he prayed, then now God responds. And we might say here, we see God's character demonstrated. God's gracious character is demonstrated. How is it demonstrated? Notice the words here. Sort of the verbal ideas continue. God was moved by it. And what's interesting about this word is it's a word that means really in one form in the Hebrew just to pray. But in this form in the Hebrew, it means that it's a response to prayer. So God was moved by the prayer. In 2 Samuel 21:14, it says that God was moved by the prayer of the land. Also, if you might note with me, go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5. And we note another example of God being moved, if you will. So God is moved by the hearts of people who show sincerity. Did I say 1 Chronicles? Okay, I should have rested a little bit more. 2 Chronicles 5. Yeah. 2 Chronicles 6, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles 6. We'll get there eventually. 2 Chronicles 6 in verse 20. It says here that your eye may be open toward the house, toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said that you would put your name here. Listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray towards this place. So listen to this prayer. Be moved by the prayer is what's being communicated here. So God is moved. Think with me for a moment. Let's bring it into sort of maybe an example for today. We might hear someone, we say, we're moved to respond. We see someone in need, and we would say, that moved me. I felt compelled. I was invigorated perhaps when I heard that or when I saw that. Or maybe it's an example of someone you see that's in great need, and your heart is moved towards them. There's a sense of compassion that you might have towards that person or that individual. My wife tends to, at times, maybe it's something that we've seen in the news or some special that we're watching. And although, you know, my history is in athletics and in college, I played football and I was a linebacker. And linebackers, for the most part, were pretty mean people. That was just, it came with it, right? But the Lord has changed my heart and he's put a new heart in me. And now there's certain things that move me. And when I see the hurt of other people, that moves me. And there have been times maybe we're watching something and there have been specials that we watched about World War II. We watched something about a couple times about Auschwitz and just the concentration camps. And she'll look over to me and she'll say, are you crying? Because she kind of knows me. And I don't do the, you know, sometimes us guys and we pretend like it's just something that's, you know, that's wrong with our, you know, or something with our face, right? No, I'm, yeah, this is moving me. Because my heart goes out to those people. Or you hear some story and your heart is moved. People that you don't even know. There's someone that I'd not known before and they lost someone very, very dear to them. And I ended up counseling them on the phone. And I'd not even seen the person before. Not seen the person that they lost before. And I started to weep with them on the phone. I was moved. Because as the scripture says, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. God was moved. Something in him, his face had been softened. He saw the humility of Manasseh and he's moved. This is a God that we have. And notice what else it says about God. It says that he heard. Go back to 2 Chronicles 33. He heard. He heard him. And this is in direct contrast to the people. Remember again, God had spoken and the people paid no attention. The people ignored. Manasseh speaks. And how does Manasseh speak? Manasseh speaks through entreating and humility and prayer. That was his voice to God. And God heard. So we see again how God is unlike his creation so often. God deserved to be heard, and he did not. Manasseh did not deserve to be heard, and he was. This is grace. Aren't we thankful for God's grace? Sometimes people say, well, I've heard people talk about, they will look at the doctrine of perhaps election or predestination, and they will say, well, that is really unfair. How is it God is saving, he has decided to save some people and not other people? Yes, but friend, we preach the gospel to every creature. We don't know who those people are, absolutely. But I've heard people say to me, well, that's not fair. And I've often said, friend, you don't want fairness. Fairness means if there are two people in the race and one gets there first, that's the one that wins. That's fairness. Fairness means that if two people are working hard and one is working harder than the other, perhaps you give it to the one that's worked harder. That's fairness. Fairness means that there is an election that takes place and one person gets more votes than the others. That's fairness. That's fair. You don't want fair. I mean, who wants fair? Do you want fair? No, you don't want fair. You want what? You want grace. Because if we got fairness, then God would say, you are a sinner. You reject me. You don't pay attention to me. You ignore me. I will give you what you what? Deserve. So you don't want fair. You don't want equity. No, we want grace. And the only reason and the only way that God can operate this way with grace is because the Lord Jesus Christ took on our sin. So we want grace, not fairness. No, you don't want to be matched up according to who you are. Who we are is sinners that fall short of the glory of God, which we heard earlier. Notice this next word. Notice God's response. He brought him. He brought him. So he brought him. So notice, remember the text began in what way? In verse 10, it says, they didn't listen. In verse 11, God brought him to the Assyrians, and now God brings him back. So here is right away a statement of God's sovereign grace. The same God who brought him to the Assyrians also brings him back from the Assyrians. So we learn that God is also the God that uses sorrow and hurt and pain and difficulty and trials in our life. Sometimes he will bring difficulty and hardship. He will allow pain in our lives, and the same God that allows that pain can take away that pain. That's why it's so confusing, and not only confusing, it is really a testimony against God when some people would preach that God always wants our lives to be full of trivial happiness. God wants us to always be healthy. It is our right. It is not our right. No, it is our right to serve the Lord. It is our privilege to serve the Lord. And sometimes God brings difficulty in our lives, whatever it may be, and we use that to his glory. That's what we do. There have been people that I know, and I know that you know some. I mean, they've been stricken with sickness and illnesses. Some of you obviously have lost loved ones. How many people do I know recently lost a loved one or they're battling cancer right now? A friend that I know right now, fourth stage, not sure what his future is going to be. I say, why? Because God is the one who takes, he's the one who gives. He's a sovereign God. And he uses it for purposes that sometimes we don't even fully understand. We have to believe and decide whether or not we believe Romans 8:28 or not. That God does what? He uses all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He at times allows pain and difficulty to do a work in our lives. Can't you just think with me for a moment? And you think about your Christian pilgrimage. Aren't there moments in your life when you can look back? Maybe in the midst of the storm, you didn't have that perspective, but you can look back and say, thank you, Lord, for that difficulty. I would not be the person I am today without it. And God at times will take us through difficulty because he wants us to give a testimony to him, and others are looking at us and how we're going to respond in the midst of that difficulty. God uses it for many different reasons. So God takes him to Assyria and he brings him back. Proverbs tells us what? The heart of the king is in the hands of whom? It's in the Lord's hands. Nebuchadnezzar, God did what to him? He allowed him to have that great kingdom that he did. But when Nebuchadnezzar became too proud, what did God do? Then he stricken him and made him like a mad beast for 7 years. And then when he came to his senses, God brought him out of it again. We look through the book of Isaiah, and there is Cyrus. God refers to Cyrus as his servant. God will use Cyrus for his own means. Rome used for his own means. The Medes and Persians for his own means. The Assyrians for his own means. The Babylonians for his own means. Because we have to believe what the scripture tells us in the book of Isaiah. The nations are but a drop in the bucket. They're nothingness to God. So the Assyrians, someone may look at that and say, well, this happened because the Assyrians were such a great power. They were overwhelming. No, they were not. On a human standpoint, they were. But God says, I will use you for my means, for my servant. And when he's had enough, I will bring him back. Even if there had been some record that says Manasseh will be killed. No, he won't be, because that's not part of my sovereign plan. We're going to take Manasseh here. No, you won't, because it's not a part of my sovereign plan. God's sovereign grace is seen in the fact that he brought him back. And friends, there may be moments in your life when you find yourself in distress, but you have to realize that in the midst of it, God is teaching you something, and there will come a time when God will bring you back, bring you through. You know, I grew up in Florida, and we were known, certain things that we're known for here in California, natural disasters, but if you know Florida, we're known for hurricanes, hurricanes. And I remember as a kid, they would come, you know, every summer, hurricane season, you see it extended into part of the fall. It was just the norm for us to be around them, to see it, and you track it and see the eye of the storm. And what was so interesting, as you know full well, the eye of the storm, what is true in the eye of the storm? It's calm in the eye of the storm. And there could be winds 150, 140 miles per hour on the outskirts. So I've not seen places that have been absolutely devastated by a hurricane that comes through. But in the midst of it, just there's this calm. It's in the midst of it. See, God is the one that brings difficulties in our lives, and sometimes we're in a hurricane. But we trust the one who controls it all, and he'll bring us through it. And sometimes God is using it to humble us, even humiliate us, so that we can see our own sin and come to grips with it and be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes God is using it, as we have seen even throughout history, God uses difficulty to bring someone to faith. And that's why we have to be careful sometimes and not always readily wanting to rescue someone from difficulty. Maybe God is doing something in their heart that you're not aware of. But notice this last word. Go back to 2 Corinthians 33. Notice this last word in verse 13. It says, so God brings him back to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. He knew. This tells us that his repentance and his humility was genuine. But let me note something here. There can be humiliation and surrender without humility. What do I mean by that? We can take Pharaoh as an example. Pharaoh was most definitely humiliated. He surrendered, but only because he thought that he was going to lose too much. He was not truly humble. There's a difference. And a person can, like we saw the previous king, he did even more evil when God brought distress upon him. There can be a response. It can be very different. In the end, Manasseh knew the Lord. And that's the purpose that we always want, is to know the Lord. Notice the word in know. Because he says he knew. Just not that he just knew the Lord. It says he knew that the Lord was God. And so what he's saying here, he knew that Yahweh was Elohim. Why is that important to say he knew that Yahweh was Elohim? Because what he's now saying is that all these false gods that I worship, these false deities that I worship, I've replaced God even in his own temple. Now I've come to grips with this reality that Yahweh is Elohim. He is the true God. He's come to his senses. And that's where all of us are at some point in time in our lives. Yes, it may not be Ra or it may not be Moloch, but we have some God that we serve prior to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we humble ourselves and we come to the Lord, he brings us to this point where we realize that Yahweh is Elohim. When sharing in our time in between just was, I was reminded again of my story briefly and being away in college and coming to grips with the fact that I didn't truly know the Lord. I knew the language of Christianity, and I could walk anyone through the Romans Road and tell them about it. And someone that was on our football team invited me to a Bible study, and I went to that Bible study. And then as I began to look at Scripture, I realized I don't really know the Lord. I didn't truly know that Yahweh was Elohim. I knew of him. But I had my gods that I was following myself. And I thought that those gods, almost like the times of the people, this sort of syncretism that they're involved in, let's have Elohim and let's have Yahweh mixed in with Moloch and with Ra and these other gods, and we'll worship them sort of together. But God won't have that, because God is a jealous God, is he not? You would serve me and you would serve me only. This is God's goal, that every man would know him. And he comes to this point. Here's the fourth point that we want to make. The fourth picture of God's grace is this. See God's grace in the reformation of Manasseh. We see God's grace in the reformation of Manasseh. And we see it here, verses 14 to 17. 14 to 17. There's some words here, and I'll briefly state them to you. He removed, he set, he ordered, and he sacrificed. So he did what? He built the outer wall up in verse 14 of the city, which had been partially destroyed, and now he's rebuilding it. He puts commanders in the fortified cities in verse 14 to strengthen the people against foreign invaders. Verse 15, he removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, which he had done. And he went even further in the latter part of verse 15. He threw them outside of the city. And then in verse 16, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. But it's an interesting, in verse 17, interesting commentary. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So some of the high places were still there, but they hadn't fully given themselves to the Lord. Why? Because all these many years of false sacrifice, they didn't go the full step. what's interesting about what happens here, he removed, he said, he ordered, he sacrificed. This is really an expression of 2 Chronicles 7:14. We often hear that cited. Well, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and I will hear them, and I will heal the land. And sometimes now you can go to some Christian store, and you'll see that verse, and there's an American flag over it. Well, news, it's not for America. There's a bald eagle there. If my people, and so if the people in Washington, D.C. would just humble themselves and pray, and God would heal America, this is a promise for the people of God here. And it's interesting that you find it in Chronicles, because remember I said there is a difference between how the writer's perspective in Kings, he's looking at from a political standpoint. In Chronicles, he's looking at it from the standpoint of the priestly perspective and spirituality. So he's saying, if you would just humble yourselves and pray to me, and I will heal the land. So this is what you see in the life of all people, Manasseh. He humbles himself and he prays, and God in some measure does heal the land for a period of time. Now, should we pray for our country? Absolutely. I mean, I love a country despite its many issues. Should we pray that God might bring a revival? Absolutely pray that God would bring a revival. Should we pray that God's word would be exalted in churches? Absolutely, we should pray that. Should we pray that there should perhaps be some great awakening here, even in our times? Absolutely pray that. And perhaps God might, in his graciousness, though he has no obligation to our country, he might see fit to do that. But there is no direct promise of that. Yeah. See, what we see in Manasseh's life is that he had a genuine change, and perhaps there's a lesson for us to learn is that genuine faith always works. This is the thought of the book of James, is it not? Because what did he say? It was plain, faith without works is what? It's dead. So Manasseh, he was genuinely converted. He knew that the Lord was God, and then he does a work for the Lord. But notice this last thing. See God's grace in the record of Manasseh. Verses 18 and 20. It says, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayers to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites in which he built high places and erected the asherim and carved the images before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hazai, or the seers. So there is some record of all that he had done, even apart from this. And even his prayer, there's a record of it. In the Apocrypha, there is a prayer of Manasseh, but yet it's not one that we would see as inspired. So interesting enough, there's a record of his repentance. You think about it, here's this last word in verse 20. There have been many verbal ideas. The last one, so Manasseh slept with his fathers. That's an important word. Why? In context, it's important. This final verbal idea. Here's the story of his life. It comes to end, he slept. But he slept differently than he would have if he hadn't done what? Entreated and humbled and prayed. When you think about our lives, we want to sleep. And when we sleep, we want our lives to be associated with the grace of God, don't we? You want people to think and say, what is the record of Carl Hargrove? That they would say something of me. Here is a man that served the Lord. What is the record of the Hargroves period? Here are people that serve the Lord. And when they slept, we are associated with God's grace. He could have slept like other kings. He, like Ammon, his son Ammon slept. But the last thing about Ammon is that the people conspired against him and murdered him in his own house. He slept, but he slept under the umbrella of all the atrocities that he had done. Manasseh slept, but he slept with the last part of his life having actually finished well. Although his start was horrible. It's the finish. It's the finish. We know many stories. I saw something that was pretty amazing, really, is what it was. A race that was taking place in the UK, and it was the last leg of a 400K, and in high school I used to run back then it wasn't K, it was the 440 yards. It is a beast of a race. It really is. And this young girl, I think there was someone who had dropped a baton before her leg came, and she was like in fourth place. She must have been 50 yards behind. And the announcer is saying, well, the race is between this person and that person. And here this person comes. She seems to be like a bat swimming. Blank, I can't say that part that she said. And she's coming. And there she is. And she's coming. And I can't believe it. And the person, it was a lady that was announcing it too. And her voice began to high peak like this. And she won the race. Unbelievable. You didn't even see her in the picture, in the video. They were focusing on this one person who was actually going to try for the Olympics, and there were these two people, and all of a sudden you saw this girl come from nowhere, and she won. Her start was horrible, but she finished well. Manasseh, his start is horrible, but he finished well. Question is, how will you finish? How will you finish your race? Will you finish well? I want to finish just briefly. Let me give you some principles that we can learn from this to perhaps tie it together. Some principles here. Let me give you six. Number one is this. God's grace will never be overshadowed by man's sin. God's grace will never be overshadowed by man's sin. Paul reminds us so plainly, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So we learn that there are no limits to the sovereign effect of God's grace. And why are there no limits to it? Because we look then to the sufficiency of the cross. This is another statement then of the sufficiency of the cross. So God's grace will never be overshadowed by sin. Number two, it's this. God's grace does not always remove the consequences of sin. Doesn't always remove the consequences of sin. The years of sinful patterns of Manasseh left a lingering stain. And that's in part why the people still were at the high places, although it says only to the Lord, but they were a step away from going back to where they were before. It's also a lesson in this way, that we should always be considerate of the impact our decisions will have on other people, our actions. Even if there's genuine change in us, and direction, there may be some lingering effects on those who observed us in those dark years of life. That is, we might think about perhaps a parent that they don't know the Lord, and then they're raising their kids, and their kids sees a pattern of their life, and then that parent comes to Christ, and you would hope that perhaps the hearts of their family might be turned fully with them, but sometimes those patterns are set, and they can be set deeply. It might be someone that's in spiritual leadership. And that's why it is so important in spiritual leadership that we set the right example. A pastor that is moving a certain direction and he's leading people a certain way and he comes to grips. Perhaps some pastor that comes to grips. And I know several. They said, the faith movement is an error. I cannot continue to teach this. But so much damage is done. And I've seen pastors, they turn that corner, they come to grips with it. I've met some of them at the Shepherd's Conference, but for so many years they taught it, and then a lot of those people just leave the church and they go find another faith preacher somewhere else. The consequences of his sin that are there. He doesn't always remove those consequences from sin. Number three is this. Be bold in your proclamation of the gospel, knowing that it will accomplish its purpose in the hearts of those chosen to hear. Be bold in it. And why do I say that? Because sometimes we may preach the gospel or share truth or share something from God's word with a person, and they are ignoring it and they're not paying attention. We already saw that from the text, did we not? In verse 10, it says that God spoke to Manasseh. In 2 Kings, it says God spoke to the people through his servants, and the people ignored it. The people paid no attention. But in God's sovereign time, he will bring about that result. God's word will not return what? Void. So be bold in the proclamation. Sometimes we might be discouraged and say, well, they're not listening to me. They're not hearing me. I'm not getting through. But we have to remember that it is always by God's grace that anyone can hear, that they can see. God must open the eyes. He must open their ears. There have been times, let me perhaps put it this way, I've gone out and I've been sharing the gospel with someone, and that person has arguments, and I have a rebuttal, and they have an argument, and they have a rebuttal. And there have been times I've said, this person is surely going to be saved. I mean, I've responded to everything that they've said, and I've given them excellent passages, and I've shared in a way that I think was clear, be saved. And the person says, no, not for me. What? After that presentation. And that tells you what the problem, doesn't it? And then there have been other people, I've come to them and say, and I'll share with them, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's like, what must I do to be saved? Wait a minute, I need to present something to you. Then you realize then it's the grace of God, amen? I mean, you can make a stellar presentation, but unless God opens their eyes, and then you can go and just share with the person, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if you would believe, you can be saved. And it's okay, what must I do? Remember, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate God, walked among men, and it says he came to his own, and his own did what? They received him not. I mean, if they can reject the Lord Jesus Christ, absolute purity, holiness, and we talk about articulation, he is the very word incarnate, he is the word speaking, then who are we? But we still must be bold. Realizing this, it will not return void. Because sometimes, maybe it's years later, that someone comes to grips with their sin and they remember what you shared. And surely there will be a time in heaven when we get there, and there are going to be people that at one point in time rejected us, but they will be in heaven because you planted a seed. Plant your seeds, friend. God will give the increase to it. Number four is this. Like Manasseh, God may be using the time of humiliation to create a humble heart in you or someone you may know. I simply put, God will use humiliation to humble us. And maybe you have to pray for that person diligently, that they will see the lesson to be learned. And the beautiful thing about it, God is our Father. He knows the right amount of pain that we can handle. He will not tempt us beyond what we can handle. You know, will not try us beyond what we can handle. God uses difficulty in our lives, and he is so wise in his fathering that he knows just the right amount. Now, sometimes that amount can break a person, but it's what they need. And it has been said that God must first break us before he can pour into us. And I agree with that. Paul knew that from his thorn in the flesh, right? He prayed three times that it might be removed, but he came to grips with what? The statement from the Lord, my grace is what? Sufficient. Sufficient. Number five is this. If there is a lesson to learn from this episode, it is this. Bask in the amazing grace of God. You say, wait a minute, you've been saying that throughout, so why give it to us now in a principle? I just want to restate it. And whatever manner you best express your gratitude to the Savior, bask in the reality that a God of infinite holiness is both able and willing to extend his grace, even when the sins have been horrible and horrific. Bask in the reality that you are forgiven and that God keeps you by his grace. That there is a 1 John 1:9, that when we sin, we do what? We ask, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Bask in the reality that a Savior loves you enough that he would sacrifice himself to extend this grace to you. Ephesians 3:14-19. Paul prays that they would understand the love of Christ, the height of it, the width of it, the length of it, and the depth of it. Bask in that reality. As we sang even earlier, amazing grace. Amazing grace. And can it be? Number six is this. This episode, and this is so important, this episode reminds us that every other king apart from Christ will fail. It all points to Jesus Christ. Biblically, I might say the intention even of the text is to direct us to this reality, that even the most sincere intention of any king will fall short. Manasseh's conversion was sincere, but it was personal. See, corporate reformation does not mean corporate salvation. And this is what you see. Only Christ can bring about the transformation of a soul. Manasseh had no ability to take his experience and give it to every person in Judah. Yes, he sought the Lord and he humbled himself and he prayed and then he knew the Lord. Manasseh can't take that and say, for all of you in Judah, know the Lord. You remember it said he ordered the people to serve only the Lord God, but that's all he could do. I cannot order personal salvation. I could order reform, that is, as a king, because that was my job, that was my responsibility, and I had the power to do it. But I can't order salvation. You can pray for your kids and want your kids to be saved, but you cannot order salvation. You can pray for your grandkids and you want them to be saved, but you cannot order salvation. Pastor Steve, he can pray for all of you, and the elders can pray for you and others in this church, but they cannot order your salvation. It is only Christ the King. Manasseh was genuinely converted, and he tried, and he did his best, if you will, but nonetheless, he could not bring about the change that only Christ could. Hezekiah could not. David could not. Even Josiah, and it says later on, as the book ends with Josiah, he was the great king. He sought the Lord at 16. He began to bring about reforms at 20, and he followed the Lord, it says, all the days of his life. But even with Josiah, he cannot accomplish what Christ the King can accomplish. They all fall short. And so the chronicler is letting us know, friends, every king in this Davidic dynasty will fall short, and so that ultimate king from the Davidic dynasty, from the tribe of Judah, comes and he begins to change the hearts of men from the inside. That's where it points us. Only Christ. So that's where you look at a Manasseh and say, only Christ. Even a Josiah, only Christ. You look at a Hezekiah, only Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ. Only Christ. So people say, the Old Testament doesn't show the grace of God. Oh, I differ with that. The grace of God is pervasive throughout if we understand it properly. Because then ultimately it points us to Christ, the one who provides this grace. Father, we thank you for the words that you give us. We would ask that you take them, use them in the hearts of everyone that's here. Invigorate us, God, again, with the love for you. Help us all to bask in your grace. It is even overwhelming. And even as Paul said to the churches of Ephesus, that he has lavished us with grace. We thank you. We bless you. In Christ's name, amen.